finishing up this chapter, which it seems like we've been in for a long time. But we're going to finish it up this morning, Mark chapter 12. And as you turn there in your Bibles, let me ask you a question. What gives something true value? And I'm not talking about the store true value, okay? But what gives something true value in terms of economics? I was thinking about that throughout the week as I studied this passage and did a little bit of research on it. And there's actually been a variety of answers as to what gives something real value. Some have said that it's the labor that's put into an object. Depending on the amount of work and the amount of effort that you put into creating something or producing something, that determines its value. Others have said, no, it's really not that objective. It's more subjective. What creates value are the preferences of people. So whether someone wants a good or a service, that's what creates the value for it. And others have said, no, it's really not that at all. It's the market. It's supply and it's demand. The market will determine what something is worth, the value it possesses. Thinking about that, some of those may be true in the economic world of Wall Street and capitalism, but in terms of God's kingdom, value, as we're going to see, is determined by sacrifice. It's not surplus. It's not having more, but it's through sacrifice. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage. So if you have turned to Mark 12, we're going to look at verses 38 through 44. And if you found that and you are willing and able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 12, starting in verse 38. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we come. Father in heaven, we just heard your holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And yet, Lord, unless you give us ears to hear, we cannot hear it. Unless you give us eyes to see, we cannot see. Unless you soften our hearts, we will remain stubborn and in unbelief. Father, show us the glory of this passage, not only the warning about the scribes, but the sacrifice of this poor widow. And Father, may we in our lives emulate this sacrifice as faithful disciples as we live for your glory. So, Father, bless our time now in your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we are reading the Bible, especially the Gospels, these stories can seem somewhat scattered or random or maybe arranged haphazardly. And we think, well, why does one story follow another? And why is this arranged in this particular way? Well, a good technique or a good tip as you're reading the Bible is always to focus on what comes before and what comes after. And what on the surface here seems somewhat random, what do these scribes have to do with this widow, is actually intentional on the part of Mark. So Mark has arranged these two stories side by side so that we would compare them and contrast them. And what he wants us to see is that there are two different ways of approaching God. There are two different ways that we can do business with God. On the one hand here, we have these scribes, these religious leaders who are full of themselves, and they're full of hypocrisy. And then on the other hand, we have this poor widow who in the eyes of the scribes would have been nothing, and yet she gives everything to God. And what Mark wants us to see in this passage is that one form of currency leads to heaven, and one form of currency leads to hell. One leads to bankruptcy and condemnation, and the other leads to blessing and eternal life. He wants to show us what true discipleship looks like, what true piety and true faithfulness looks like by comparing these two scenes side by side. So what I want us to see this morning is that true discipleship is not measured by surplus, but by sacrifice. So we'll look at this under two headings this morning. First, the hypocrisy of the scribes, and then we'll look at the heartfelt sacrifice of the widow. And as we work through this passage together, ask yourself, which one represents my life? Am I more like the scribes, or am I more like this humble widow who gives everything that she has for the glory of God? So first, let's look at the hypocrisy of the scribes in verses 38 through 40 in our passage. Jesus is here. He's in the temple. He's continuing to teach. This is actually the final act of his public teaching ministry right here. He'll continue to teach his disciples privately, but in terms of his public teaching ministry, this is the final act. And notice how it ends in verse 38. It ends with a warning. He says, "Beware of the scribes." That word beware means to watch out, to look out for, to be on guard. He gave a similar warning back in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, where he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." The leaven of the Pharisees referred to their legalism, the fact that they were trying to earn their favor with God by their good works and by how they lived their lives. So Jesus has already pointed out to us at one point in Mark's gospel that we are to beware of these religious leaders. And here he offers us another warning where he says, "Beware of the scribes." So what I want to do here in this section is I want to give you five signs of hypocrisy. And we're just going to go through each of these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one because we'd be here for 2 hours if we did. But as we work through this passage and identify these signs of hypocrisy, examine your own heart in light of this. Because if you're honest, you're going to see something of yourself in these five signs. I know as I've studied it throughout the week, I've had to do some repenting and confessing my own hypocrisy before the Lord. So let's work through this together, these five different signs of hypocrisy. And the first one we find here is in verse 38, where Jesus says, "The scribes like to walk around in long robes." So they loved outward appearance. These long robes would have been white, and they would have been made of expensive garments, very costly material. And what they did is that they made the scribes stand out from everyone else. So as they're walking around, people would see these robes and they would identify these scribes as religious leaders. And the scribes loved it. They loved to stand out from ordinary people. The word here for robe is the same word that's used of the story of the prodigal son when he returned home and they put a robe on that returning prodigal. These long white robes would have given them instant credibility among the people. The same way that a military uniform or a police uniform would give someone credibility in our society, they would stand out, you would recognize them. Well, that was the robe, these long white robes with the scribes. But instead of being humbled by this respect that they were offered, it only fueled their pride. It only fueled their ego. Right? It served to further their own deception and their selfishness. So the first sign here is that they loved outward appearance. The second sign of hypocrisy is that they desired recognition. Jesus goes on to say they liked greetings in the marketplaces. And here Jesus has in mind not just saying hi to someone at the grocery store, hey, how you doing, just greeting someone. He has in mind a particular social practice. It was actually practiced in that day when the scribes would walk through a public setting, people would be required to stand up. It was a way of showing deference and honor to these scribes. I've heard that at, I don't know if they still practice this, but at West Point and other prestigious military academies, that when upperclassmen walk by, you are supposed to move to the side of the hallway to let them pass. It's a sign of deference or a show of respect. And that's what's going on here. These scribes love to be recognized. They were like politicians, right? They loved and craved status and social prominence. They loved to be the center of attention, and they'd do anything to get it. The third sign of hypocrisy is that they longed for preeminence. Jesus says they wanted the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. Literally, they wanted the first seats. Back then, the synagogues were structured very similar to this building. You would have a raised platform, and then you would have chairs on the platform. And then behind the person sitting up front, you would have the scroll, the Torah scroll. So everyone's attention was focused on the person up front. And the bench or the seats up front were reserved for the religious elite, the religious leaders. And these scribes longed for that place of preeminence. They loved sitting in these chief seats, the best seats. Right? And it's not that there's anything wrong with being up front. There's something really practical about it. But they loved the recognition. They loved people seeing them up front and people listening to them. It fueled their pride and their ego. Whereas this position of authority should have humbled them and moved them to greater godliness, all that it did was compel them in their own self-worth. And it caused them to seek after more and more preeminence among the people. And the same was true when it came to dinner parties and feasts and festivals, that they desired places of honor, it says. Back then, whenever there was a feast or a festival, you would have a certain position of honor, and it would be to the right hand of the host. And you would sit there as that person of honor, and you would be served the best food. And all the attention would be focused on you. The whole society was really structured according to rank. So whoever was to the immediate right of the host was the most honored person. And whoever was to the right of that person was the second honored person. And all the way so forth to the very end. And so these scribes, they loved being in this prominent position. But as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, this is contrary to the gospel. We've seen throughout Mark's gospel that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We've seen that the Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself gave up the glories of heaven and he humbled himself, taking the form of a slave. That's how these scribes should have been living. But instead, they wanted the glory for themselves. But perhaps the greatest sin of these scribes is number four. The fourth sign of hypocrisy is that they exploited the vulnerable. And Jesus sums that up by saying they devoured widows' houses. Widows have always been in a very vulnerable position. Back then, they were at the lowest rung of the social ladder. They had no one to advocate for them or to care for them. Therefore, they were often exploited. They were taken advantage of by people. And God's word gave many protections to widows. God's word actually provides provisions for widows. So let me just give you a few verses here. Exodus 22:22. Says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. And Psalm 146:9 says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And church, that is what is glorious about our God. Is that whereas man tends to defraud widows, God defends widows. Whereas man tends to overlook widows, God looks after widows. And he had wrote these provisions into his law because Israel was supposed to reflect God's law and what he cared for. These scribes had been given the task to care for the most vulnerable, the weak, the outsider, the outcast. And what did they do? They exploited them. They took advantage of them. Jesus tells us here that they devoured widows' houses. What does that mean, they devoured widows' houses? Well, remember, these scribes were essentially lawyers. They were experts in God's law. And people would come to them whenever they had legal questions. Likely what they were doing here is that they were using their expertise in law to manipulate these widows. They were using their expertise to charge excessive fees, high prices, or maybe high mortgage payments. We don't exactly know for sure. But they were using their position of authority in order to swindle these poor widows out of their homes. Jesus calls them to the mat here. Right? He calls out their hypocrisy and their abuse of God's law. And for us, this is a good moment where we should just pause and ask ourselves, how do we care for those around us who are vulnerable? I mean, do we tend to overlook them? Do we even notice people in our communities who are hurting, who need help, who need support? If someone comes to Three Rivers and they don't look like us or they don't have what we have, how would we treat them? Would we turn the other way and look aside like we don't see them? Or would we greet them? Would we try to help them? Would we listen to them? Would we hear them? More than likely, this passage right here is calling out some of our own ignorance, or maybe even carelessness, when it comes to the vulnerable in our community. And then very briefly, number five, the fifth sign of hypocrisy is that they sought to impress man. Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. I believe they use these long prayers as a cover-up. As they're swindling widows, as they're taking advantage of widows, they're making these long prayers in order to make themselves look good and look holy, in order to gain trust with people. They're using God and prayer as a means to their own end. Have you ever done that before? When you're praying to God, instead of actually thinking about God, you're thinking about the other people in the room. How can I sound good? How can I impress this other person who's listening to my prayer? Well, that's what these scribes were doing. They were experts at that. And they could make themselves sound really good and really holy, but at the end of the day, they were really praying to themselves. They weren't praying to God. So with these five indictments, Jesus exposes the scribes for who they really were: insincere, selfish, and hypocritical men who abused their positions of power to exploit their neighbors and promote themselves. And because of it, he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Right? The greater judgment will be theirs because they should have known better. They did know better. They had God's word before them. But they ignored it. They suppressed it in order to serve their own ends. So church, how does this apply to us this morning? You know, we're not scribes. Most of you aren't in a position of religious authority. So how does this apply to us? Well, we should be asking ourselves what J.C. Ryle says. He writes, "Let us beware of falling into this abominable sin. Whatever we do in religion, let us never wear a cloak. Let us be real, honest, and thorough and sincere in our Christianity. We cannot deceive an all-seeing God." That's what we should be asking ourselves this morning. Is there something in my life that's hypocritical? Do I love the outward appearance of men? Do I seek recognition? Do I long for preeminence myself? Do I exploit those whom God has put in my life? Do I seek to impress men? All of these are questions that strike to the heart of our Christian profession, don't they? Because true Christians put God at the center, right? True Christians put their neighbor above themselves, right? True believers humble themselves before God. So as we transition here to this poor widow, I want you to see her as the contrast of these scribes. The scribes were all about themselves and what they could get, serving their own ends. And this widow here, she's the polar opposite. So let's look secondly at the heartfelt sacrifice of this widow in verses 41 through 44. Notice the scene shifts to the temple treasury. And this was in the court of the women. And how they gave their offerings back then was a little bit different than passing a plate. They had 12 different boxes in the shape of trumpets. And they were lined along the outer wall. And each of these different collection boxes, we would call them, were designated to a particular particular offering. So as people would come into the temple, they would show the priest their offering. The priest would inspect it, and then they would drop it into these boxes. It was a very public act of giving, where everyone would see what exactly you were giving. So Jesus is here with his disciples, and they are in the court of the women in this treasury area. And we're told in verse 41, they're watching people put money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And then you have this poor widow come, and she puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Let's think about that for a moment. It's a little bit inaccurate, the translation there. Because when we think of a penny, we think of something that's worth 1 cent. But the original word is a lepta, and that was the smallest coin in Roman circulation, which is why our translators translated here as a penny, because that's the smallest coin in our circulation. Really, the value here, historians estimate, of her offering was probably around $1. $1. You have all these rich folks who are coming in and they're just pouring in their silver and their gold, and here she comes with $1 and she puts it into the offering. It's an amazing act of faith on her part. James Edwards, one commentator, writes, "In purely financial terms, the value of her offering is negligible and unworthy of comparison to the sums of the wealthy donors. But in the divine exchange rate, things look differently. That which made no difference in the books of the temple is immortalized in the book of life." That's a wonderful description of this woman and her meager offering. It's, I think, a beautiful illustration of what discipleship looks like. How much does Mark say that she gave? He tells us that she gave everything. She gave all that she had. Verse 44 says, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Imagine liquidating all of your assets, selling everything that you have, getting it in cash, and going and giving it all to God. Now, don't try that. If you come to me with that, I'm going to tell you, you should probably go home and rethink that. I don't think that is what God is calling you to do. This is not a prescriptive text for us. But what Jesus is teaching the disciples and what he wants to teach us is that this is what discipleship looks like. Not that God is calling you to give away all your wealth, but God is calling you to give everything to him. That's the picture here of this poor widow. All that she had, everything she gives to God in this act of sacrifice. Now, we might ask the question, why didn't Jesus stop her? If this is all that she had to live on, well, what about a budget? What about the Proverbs which teach us to save and to be frugal? Why didn't Jesus go up to her and just say, "Ma'am, maybe you should go home and think about this"? You do have to eat tonight, by the way. Why didn't he stop her? Well, because he wants to show us what it means to follow him. This is what the scribes should have been doing. This is how the scribes should have been living, the religious leaders. And yet you have this poor widow who is showing them up. She's a faithful disciple. It's an example of heartfelt sacrifice. And if we think about her meager gift here that she offers, in the grand scheme of the temple, it meant nothing. This temple was vastly full of wealth. They had more wealth than what we can imagine. But think about her offering. Think about it in comparison to the rich who poured in large sums of silver and gold that day. We don't remember their offering, do we? But we remember the offering of this poor widow. And church, I want you to think about that as you pray, as you come here and worship, as you serve the poor, as you serve food to the hungry. You might think to yourself, this is not making a difference at all, and no one will ever know. But God knows. God sees. If this passage teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that Jesus sees. He sees what we give. He sees if we're holding back. And this poor widow will be remembered throughout all time because she's in this book. And let me just say this, God will remember all that you do as well. You getting up this morning, coming to this worship service, God will remember. He sees it. He knows it. You spending time to serve your brother, your sister, to distribute food, to help the needy, even though no one else in the church or in this world may know about it, God does. He sees it, and he knows it. So what are some practical lessons we can learn here from this widow? I just want to give you three practical points of application, and then we'll wrap up. The first has to do with giving. Giving. From her example, we see that God measures our giving not by the amount we give, but by the sacrifice it entails. Let me say that again. God measures our giving not by the amount that we give, but by the sacrifice it entails. Jesus doesn't commend this woman because she gave thousands or millions of dollars. He commends her because it cost her something to give. And brothers and sisters, that's true giving. When it costs us something. There were many rich people that day who gave out of their abundance. They gave more than this widow, but it didn't cost them anything. Well, her giving cost her. It cost her next meal. It cost her sense of assurance and security. Who would care for her? Who would provide for her? To be devoted to God means that we are not only to give God our lives, but we are to give him our resources. So we see here something about giving. Secondly, we learn here something about God. Notice verse 43, Jesus says, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who contributed to the offering box." How can Jesus say that? Or let me put it this way, in what sense can Jesus say that she put in more? Now, I've always read this as, proportionally speaking, she put in more. She gave 100% of what she had. The other folks may have gave 1% or 5% or 10%. So proportionally, she gave more. Percentage-wise, she gave more. And I think that's true. I don't want to quibble with that. But as I've thought about this passage throughout the week, I think it's actually saying more here than that. It's saying that she gave more because God looks at the heart. She's giving by faith. She's giving as an act of reverence, as an act of worship. She's giving more in the sense that God is seeing what's going on inside of her. He sees her motives. He sees what she's willing to give up. And that's more in the eyes of God than all the other folks who are giving all their sums of money. I think it also means this. God will accomplish more with her two small copper coins than with all the bags of silver and gold. Think about that. God doesn't need our money, does he? God already owns everything. It says in Psalms that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? So he owns the universe. He owns everything already. And everything that we have, he's already given to us. When it says that she gave more, it could mean that God will accomplish more with these two small copper coins than all the gold and silver that were given that day. And just think, that is how our God operates. He'll take our meager offerings. He'll take our little gifts that we have. And if we offer them to him, he will multiply them. He'll multiply them. I often think, well, why can't someone just hit the lottery here? We want a big building, right? We want all these renovations. Why can't someone just hit the lottery? Well, because God wouldn't get the glory. That's not how God works. He doesn't work that way. Right? He takes our meager offerings, whatever we can give, and he promises to multiply them. So we trust him, so we can see him do these great deeds. This is a lesson, I believe, in kingdom economics. Kingdom economics is not like the economics of the world. The economics of the world is built on surplus and investment and amount. The more, the merrier. Well, kingdom economics is built on sacrifice. It's built on giving all that you have for Christ and Christ's glory. So we learn here something about giving. We learn here something about God, that he can do more than what we ever think or conceive. And then last, we learn here something about discipleship. Remember, one of the key themes in Mark's gospel is, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, here we have another unlikely disciple. This poor widow is a model disciple of what it means to follow Christ. In Mark chapter 8, we looked at that call to discipleship that Jesus gave. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, give it all up to follow after me. And isn't that what this widow is doing here? She's given up everything for God. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, James and John, we read earlier that they abandoned their nets in order to follow him. They left their nets behind. The same was true of Matthew and Levi. Right? Matthew left his tax booth. He left it all behind. And that's what this poor widow is doing as well. She's a beautiful picture of the great commandment we looked at a couple weeks ago, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, we are to love God with everything that we are and with all that we have. She gives it all to him. And how can she do that? Because she trusts in her God. She trusts in her God. The scripture verses we looked at earlier about God being a defender of the widow and providing for their needs, she believes that. And therefore, she can give it all to him because she knows her next meal will come from God. He'll provide. She can trust him. More than anything else, this story challenges us, I believe, to trust God. To trust him. Trust him with our finances. Trust him with our lives. Trust him with our health. Trust him with all that we are. Ultimately, that's what this poor widow is teaching us. Remember the passage from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, do not be anxious about what you eat and what you drink and what you will wear. The Gentiles, the people who don't know God, they worry about all those things. And then at the very end of that, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, the only way we can do that is if we have trust. If we trust in our God. And he promises that he will provide for our needs. All these things will be added to you. Let me conclude with this. The final Greek words of this chapter could be paraphrased this way. She lay down her whole life. She lay down her whole life. Essentially, she gave all that she had to Jesus. And the question for us this morning is, are we ready to do the same? And I don't just say that because that's what I'm supposed to say. I've asked myself that too. Well, what am I holding back? Well, what am I unwilling to give to God? What's he asking me to give up? That's a question worth meditating upon today. What is God calling me to give up? What am I holding back? How can I be all in for Christ? And if you ask yourself, well, how can I do this? I admit it does seem impossible to surrender everything to him, to give him everything. How can we possibly do this? Well, remember Christ. He gave everything for you. He gave himself for you. He laid down his life for you. You shouldn't hear this as pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not. It's looking unto Christ and looking unto his grace and remembering what he has done for you. And when that takes root in our hearts, we'll lay down everything for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for